If you have Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. August the 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines jet crashed after takeoff from the Detroit airport, killing 155 people. As horrific as the report was, it was not all bad news. There was one lone survivor of the crash, a four-year-old little girl named Cecilia. After further investigation, it was determined that this little girl was actually not in the plane. She was on the ground. She was in a car riding with her mom when the plane came down right on top of them. According to the little girl's testimonies, the plane was falling from the sky. Her mother unbuckled her own seatbelt, knelt down in front of her, wrapped her arms and body around her, and refused to let go. Cecilia's mother used her own body to shield her from death. Now, that little girl, Cecilia, has grown up without a mom. But one thing she has never questioned is her mom's love for her. This morning, as we come to Romans chapter 8, we continue our study of grace, and we come to a verse that provides the ultimate evidence for God's unending love for His people. And it's interesting to note in the providence of God, we come to this text the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and this is certainly a verse that should cause us to give thanks. Romans chapter 8, I want to focus on verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If the Bible is to be compared to a mountain range, then Romans is certainly the highest mountain in that mountain range. And the highest peak on that mountain is Romans chapter 8. This is a great chapter of victory and assurance for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This chapter naturally divides into three units of thought. In the first 17 verses, we read of the believer's victory over sin. It begins with this triumphant note: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then beginning in verse 18, we have the second unit of thought where we read of the believer's victory over suffering. Notice what it says in this first verse of this section: for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then beginning at verse 31, we have the third and final unit of thought. And this speaks of the believer's victory over separation, that is, separation from Christ. It says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I want you to notice that verse 32, which is our text, is the answer to the natural question that comes out of verse 31. And that is, how do I really know that God is on my side? How can I be certain that His love for me will not come to an end? What assurances do I have that He will not abandon me? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The fact of the matter is that there are many children of God who in one way or another question God's love for them. Now, they may not say that, but if you really analyze the way they talk and the way they react to situations, you would find that it is so. Why is it that Christians would question God's love for them? Well, I think this chapter itself points to several different areas. One reason would be this matter of guilt. Remember what the first verse of this chapter says: there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But yet many Christians live their lives with a sense of guilt, with a sense that they don't measure up, with a sense that they are not all that they should be, and so God is not really happy with them. But there's something else this chapter alludes to that gives people the sense that God doesn't really love them, at least not fully. And that is what we found in that second unit of thought, and that is suffering. When people go through a prolonged period of suffering, they begin to doubt the goodness and love of God. They think to themselves, if God really loved me, He wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me. He wouldn't have brought this into my life. He wouldn't have given me this health condition. He wouldn't have brought this devastating financial situation into our lives. And so they begin to question God's love for them. And rather than allowing the Word of God to interpret the events of their life, they allow the events of their life to interpret God's Word. And so they begin to question His love. And so Paul is going to provide the ultimate evidence of God's gracious love for His people. And that evidence is found in the death of Jesus Christ. If you question God's love for you, look at the cross. So I want to preach to you this morning on the ultimate evidence of God's gracious love for His people. Or you could think of it this way. How can I be certain that God will not stop loving me? Well, there are two things in this verse to consider, and they connect together. The first thing I would say is that you need to consider that God has graciously given us His Son. Now, this is put in two ways. It says, first of all, He that spared not His own Son, and then, but delivered Him up for us all. So God did not spare His own Son. Now, the He in this verse is a reference to God the Father. The Father did not spare His own Son. This is one of the most astonishing expressions in the human language. Let's think about some factors that make this so amazing. You know, we have heard the gospel since we were children. We've heard it so often that it doesn't seem to often register us. And the idea that God sent His Son to die on the cross, we go, yeah, I know. I have heard that, sure. And it doesn't impact us as this incredible thought. But I want you to think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. First of all, I want you to note that it was a perfect relationship. It was a perfect relationship. Now, I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your dad, but one thing I do know, it's not a perfect relationship. I'm sure that there have been some times where there's been some tension or some anger or some difficulty or some friction between the two of you. It's inevitable with human beings, sinful and flawed as we are. It's impossible. Even if you have the most loving, gracious, wonderful dad in the world. But that was not the case with the relationship between the Father and the Son. There was never any tension between them, if I can speak that way. There was never any problem between them. The Son would say in the Gospel of John that I always do those things which please Him. No earthly son can say that. He always obeyed His Father. He always did so willingly. There was a perfect relationship between the two of them. The Son never disappointed the Father. And the Father never disappointed the Son. And God did not spare His perfect Son. He gave Him up. But secondly, consider this. It was an eternal relationship. You know, our bonds as human beings generally grow stronger over the years. Especially if we have a close and healthy relationship. Think of this in the realm of married life. You know, it's one thing to be married 5 years. It's another thing to be married 20 years or 40 years. Or we have at least one couple here that's been married 70 years, which is mind-boggling to me. All those years together and how that person becomes a part of you as you've shared those experiences of your life decade after decade after decade. But how could we think about the fact that the Father and the Son have always been? There never was an end. So that relationship is as far closer than we can even conceive of or imagine. It was an eternal relationship between the Father of eternity and His eternal Son. And thirdly, I want you to notice it was an infinitely affectionate relationship. In the New Testament, we read on occasions of the Father speaking audibly from heaven. And you know, every time the Father spoke from heaven, it was in reference to His Son. Just like a parent may be a person of few words, but when they do speak, they speak of their children that they care so deeply about. You remember what the Father said at the baptism of our Lord? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." In both cases, there's a reference to His beloved Son. In both cases, He is announcing to those who heard this voice, "This is my beloved Son." So, dads, how much do you love your son? Well, you can't really describe it. You can't really put a measure on it. But can I say to you that no father has ever loved his son more than God the Father loved his son? The language here is very suggestive. It says it spares not his own son. Now, most Bible scholars think there is a reference here to the story of Abraham and Isaac. So if you would please keep a finger here in Romans 8. I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to move through this rapidly. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now look with me at verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, Here, father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son from me. And then this same language is used again in verse 16 of this chapter. So this is the comparison. God did not allow, and He spared at the last moment, Abraham's beloved son Isaac. But He didn't spare His own son. What an amazing thing to consider. And notice, as we turn back to Romans 8, that this next phrase tells us that God delivered Him up for us. Sometimes people will speak of the cross as a great tragedy. They will speak of our Lord's death, and only in terms of the betrayal by Judas or the conspiracy of the religious leaders or the work of Satan. And all of this is true according to Scripture, but it's all secondary. It's not just that God allowed this to happen. It was some awful thing that he wished he could have stopped. No, this was part of his perfect plan of redemption. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 puts it this way. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Were those men guilty? Yes, they were guilty of murder, but it was all the eternal plan of God. Man is responsible for his sin, but God is sovereign in his control. Octavius Winslow, a name you may not be familiar with, has a wonderful book on Romans 8 entitled No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. And he writes about this verse, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And that's exactly what this verse is expressing. The fact that the Father delivered up Christ should not make you conclude that Jesus was somehow unwilling to give his life for sinners. Sometimes it's portrayed that way. You know that the Father, was behind all of this, but the Son was very reluctant. Not so. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. Both the Father and the Son purposed to save sinners by the means of his death on the old rugged cross. And this is irrefutable evidence of God's love for us. This should wipe away all tears of despair and doubt, all of our questionings, all of our discouragement over the circumstances of our lives. Because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And if you doubt God's love for his people, look at the cross. Look at what he has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the second thing that I want us to consider. And that is that we need to consider the promise that God will graciously give us all that we need. That is indirectly placed in this verse. Notice the logic of it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Notice the rhetorical question that is asked in this verse. It expects a yes answer. It would be ridiculous for you to think that God would fail to give you what you need. I mean, follow the logic here. And by the way, the Bible is a very logical book. This is a classic example of an argument from greater to lesser. Since God has given us the greatest gift in the universe, the most valuable gift in the universe, his beloved Son, do you think he will really fail to give you what you need? That's the whole gist of this verse. Do you really think that? Do you think if he didn't withhold his son, he would withhold something that you truly need, something that is good for you? The idea is that since the Father has invested so much in the redemption of his people, do you think he will fail to give what is good for you? Philippians 1:6 puts it this way, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If God has truly started a work of grace in your heart, he will bring it to completion. By the way, this is one of the many examples we have in Scripture where the Word of God calls on us to think and to reason and to make deductions. Sometimes people assume that they should check their brain at the door when they come to church. This is one of the reasons that sometimes people in the world look down their nose at Christians, because everything they say is trite and full of sentimental nonsense. And so they conclude that all Christians, you know, are just people who are kind of brain dead and they don't really think, and there's nothing rational or logical about God's words. That is not true. All throughout Scripture, the Scriptures call on Christians to think and to reason and to make logical deductions and to come to right conclusions based on what God has said. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Now, this is a wonderful thing for us to consider. I want you to notice that we should consider the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him," that is, with Christ, "also freely give us all things?" Not only did Christ die for us, but he is given here as a gift to us. What do we have in Christ? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 3, please. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." By the way, Paul delights to use that term "in Christ" or "in Him." He uses it again and again in his writings. What do we have in Him? What's included in this? Well, so many things. Let me just point out a few. Verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We have the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 11. "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Do you like to get an inheritance? People really get really serious about an inheritance. When there's someone who dies, a person of means, they're very interested in the reading of the will. And they will fight and squabble and hire all kinds of lawyers, and they will wage war to get what is theirs. What an ugly thing that often becomes. But you know that you have the most amazing inheritance in Christ? Something that would make those vast fortunes on earth look like the rags of a pauper. We have the riches of Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14. "In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In Christ we have the Holy Spirit of promise. We have Him dwelling in our hearts, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. I don't have time to develop all of that, but it's saying that we have a secure salvation. The Holy Spirit that's been given to you in your heart is like earnest money. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of what's going to come later, which is what? The completion, the fulfillment of your salvation. Glorification someday in heaven. And all of this is found in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "In whom Christ," or "in Him," that is, "in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to this church at Corinth that was having problems. He says in verse 30 of chapter 1, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." All of those things that we desperately need, they're all found in Christ. That is the tremendous gift that we have been given. So let me ask you, what do you need this morning? What do you desperately need? Maybe you need forgiveness. Well, forgiveness is found only in Christ. If you have Christ, you have forgiveness. Maybe you would say, I need a new start in life. Well, the answer can only be found in Christ. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you need righteousness? Well, the Bible says that Christ is our righteousness. You need peace. Christ is our peace. You need hope. Christ is our hope. This is why Paul describes this as the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is what the Father has given to us in His Son. You see, one of the reasons why we question and doubt God's love for us is because we don't really recognize how incredible the gift He is, that He has given to us in His Son. We haven't, as it were, really unwrapped it. We haven't really looked at it. We haven't really seen all that it provides for us. And because of that, we think of, yeah, I guess it's nice. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven someday. But, and we mention all of these problems and difficulties in our life. Oh, if only we were to grasp what we have in Christ, all of those problems would fade into the background. I want you to notice, I want you to consider how God will give to us. Turn with me if you're not already there, Romans 8. I want you to notice this last phrase here. Shall He not with Him, that is with Christ, also freely give us all things? Now let's camp out here for just a little bit. There are some scholars who take the all things at the end of this verse to refer exclusively to the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And this may indeed be what Paul is seeking to convey in this verse. But there are other scholars, and I agree with them, that the logical flow of this verse would suggest something broader than that. In other words, the argument is from greater to lesser. That because we have Christ, because we have been given salvation, won't He provide for you all that you need? So if all that we need is referring just to Christ, then it would kind of be going in a circle. What I think it's saying is that if we have Christ and we have salvation, won't God give us the other things that we need to survive? And I think that's what is in view here. In other words, when it says with Him also, it means in addition to all that we have in Christ, God will provide those material needs that we need. I think this statement is very similar to what we have in Matthew 6:33. You know that verse? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All these things shall be added unto you. Now, let me hasten to add that this verse is not a promise of what those in the prosperity gospel would call health and wealth. It's not saying that since He gave you Christ, He's going to give you absolutely everything that you could ever want. He's going to give you, you know, that sports car that you've always dreamed of and that huge house up on a hill. And He's going to give you wonderful health and all of your kids are going to be happy and flourishing. And that's what God's promised. No, that is not what this is talking about. Just like Matthew 6:33, when it says all these things. If you look in the context of what the Lord was talking about earlier, He was talking about the material provisions that you need to survive. He was talking about food. He was talking about clothing. He was talking about basic essentials. He said to them, listen, don't worry about those things. What shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewith shall we be clothed? After all these things to the Gentiles seek. That's the way lost people live. They're fixated on things. He said, no, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So this is not a blank check. This is not some promise of fabulous wealth. This is not some secret code to making yourselves rich that's somehow endorsed by God. I'm nauseated when I hear things like that. Like God somehow gave us His Word so that we would have some inside edge on getting rich and living as if all the world is all that there is. That's the way lost people live. We are to set our affections on things above. But I want you to notice this word freely. Shall he not also freely give us all things? The Greek word that's translated freely is the verbal form of the word for grace. You may have wondered where grace was in our text, because every verse that I preach from in this series has had the word grace. And where is it? It's right there in that word freely. He will graciously give to us. And this is a very important truth. Let me bring out several facets of it. First of all, it doesn't mean that he gives us on the basis of what we deserve. Do you realize that? Whatever blessings you're enjoying right now, it's all of God's grace. When you gathered with your family at Thanksgiving and you had perhaps a wonderful feast there, you should not have thought to yourself, you know, the reason why I have this beautiful family and we have this nice house and we have this food here is because God's smiling down on me. And I go to that church and I do my best and I try to live right. And this is how God's blessing me. No. You didn't earn that. It's not that you're his favorite. And so he lets you have this. You should not think of it in that way. But then there are many Christians who are on the opposite extreme of the spectrum. I find so many Christians who live their lives, as it were, thinking that they are living, can I put it this way, in God's doghouse. You know, he's not real happy with them. And they kind of think like this. God only loves super saints. And therefore, he doesn't really love me because I don't really measure up. You know, I'm not one of those people that is like a pillar of the church. And I've got all kinds of problems and confusing things in my background. And I never had some of the advantages that some of those people have there at church. And so God, you know, yeah, he'll let me into heaven, I suppose. But he doesn't really love me. He doesn't really embrace me. He kind of keeps me at arm's length. I live in the doghouse. I think there are an awful lot of Christians who think that way. And sometimes they'll make statements that reflect that is exactly where their heart is. Can I tell you, that is not true. We have to be very careful when we start putting all these little levels and categories of Christians. How does this chapter begin? There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you born again? Are you a child of God? And guess what? There is no condemnation. Now, does that mean that there are no consequences to your sin? Does that mean that, because that's the case, you know, you just have a license to sin? Of course not. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if you are a child of God and you live in sin, that he's going to bring corrective discipline into your life. It's an expression of his love. This is one of the ironic twists, is that often Christians who are going through a very difficult time of affliction will say, you know, God doesn't love me. Look at all the problems in my life. The problems in my life are the evidence that God does love you. He's trying to get you back on the right track. But you're interpreting as, oh, he doesn't love me, he's given up, and look, well, no. He's correcting you like a father who really cares for you. If he just let you go and didn't intervene in your life at all, that would be an expression that he doesn't really love you, and you're not really his child. The problem is that so many Christians think that God's love for them is in direct proportion to their performance in the Christian life. And so if they miss their devotions, they don't read their Bible the way they should, or they miss a service and they really didn't have a good excuse for it, they think, oh, I'm in the doghouse now. God's not happy with me now. He's, you know, his love for me has just kind of gone out the door. He's given me the silent treatment. Not true. Not true. You're still his child. That doesn't excuse whatever sin may be in your life. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can enjoy that restoration, that full assurance of the relationship by walking close with God and keeping short accounts. But you should not think that the moment you mess up, His love for you is somehow comes to an end. That is not what the Scriptures teach. But there's something else I want to bring out about this. This word freely. And that is that He doesn't give to His people in a grudging manner. Do you notice what it says here? He will freely give us. Graciously give us all things. God doesn't give to you the way you probably pay your taxes. I don't know how you pay your taxes, but I suspect there are people here that give with a sigh and a huff and a sense of resignation, and it doesn't give you a warm feeling inside when you do so. God doesn't give to you that way. You know what it is to kind of ask people for a favor or to borrow something from them and they consent to it, but they make you feel like the lowest creature on the earth for asking? Do you know what it is to do that? You have an example of this, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but you have an example of this in Dickens' Christmas Carol. You know, Bob Cratchit asks for some more coal. And he gets some more coal, but boy. And then, of course, he asks for Christmas off. And very begrudgingly, he is given Christmas off, but he's told to come in all the earlier the next day. And I think there are many Christians who kind of think about the Lord that way. I can't ask Him. I can't really come to Him. I can't really pour out my heart to Him. I mean, I'm not a perfect Christian. I'm not a super saint. And if I do, you know, it's just going to make me feel guilty, and he's going to be very grudging in the way He would give to me. That is not how the Bible reveals our God's. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 7. You know these verses, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or ask him a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? You know, even human fathers, even flawed, wicked, sinful fathers tend to give their kids what they need. They tend to give them food. They tend to give them shelter. They tend to give them clothing. And if you're any kind of a father, you're going to delight to give to your kids. You get a great sense of satisfaction from seeing them enjoy what you have provided. Now that's what's true of us as fallen fathers. What do you think is true of our Heavenly Father? Isn't He much better than that? So what is it that you are convinced in the will of God that you truly need? I didn't mean your wish list. But what is it that you truly and you desperately need in your life? You should not hesitate to bring that before your God, because He freely gives. He graciously gives. You may say, we desperately need a new car because our car is falling apart. It's unreliable. It's a real issue. It's creating tension. We really, really need a new vehicle. Well, then ask your Father for one. They say, I really desperately need God to work in the heart of my son. I can see that he's drifting away from the Lord. Then pour out your heart to your Heavenly Father. He delights to give good gifts to His children. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. We need to ask in faith. We need to ask according to the will of God. We need to grasp verses like this. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So does this mean that we'll live a problem-free life? Not at all. If you look with me at Romans chapter 8, he's going to continue to talk about this truth of no separation in Christ. Look what he says in verse 35. This is talking of Christian people. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are some pretty serious problems. And they have come into the lives of Christian people over the ages. Christian people who had the Lord for their Heavenly Father. What is this saying? It's saying that God is working out His purpose in your life and that nothing can hinder God's purpose in the lives of His children. Not even you, by the way. You're not going to destroy God's purpose for your life. Look with me at verses 36 and following. Well, let me show you verse 38 and the conclusion. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love for His people is unending, and nothing but nothing can bring that to an end. This is a wonderful promise. So many of our spiritual maladies come from this source. We don't really think that God loves us. And you know what happens when you really question that someone likes you? Instinctively, you tend to keep your distance from that person, isn't it right? I think that guy, I think he's got something against me. I just get the impression when I'm around him that there's something there. And you know what people instinctively tend to do? Not that you should find out if it's true or not. But what people instinctively do is they just kind of keep their distance. I can't believe he thinks that way about me. You don't even know what he's thinking. But this is what people think about the Lord's. He's given up on me. He's given me a permanent residence in the doghouse. And so, you know, I'm just going to keep my distance from him. I'm just going to kind of drift away. I'll go through the motions. I go to church every once in a while. And, you know, no. His love for you is unending. And when you really grasp that truth, it will draw you to him. Now, the last thing I want to deal with is this. Is this wonderful promise in verse 32 for you? In other words, it goes back to verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? So my question is God for you? Now, probably the vast majority of people say, yeah, God's for me. Yeah, He's for me. Sure. Why wouldn't He be for me? I'm a good guy, you know? But in context here, this goes back to the whole book and the foundation of it. And we'll just go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? You may say, well, how is that kind of person described? Well, we could go through all kinds of things in this verse. Let me pick out a familiar verse, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here Christians are described as those who love God. Do you truly love God? And verse 29, are you being conformed to the image of His Son? Are you becoming more like Christ? You pick out one word in verse 30. We have this wonderful chain in verse 30 of God's gracious purposes in our lives. And it says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and them He justified, them He also glorified. Let me ask you this question. Have you been justified? Have you been declared not guilty, but righteous because of Christ? Because if that answer is no, then you can't claim the wonderful promise of verse 32. Have you been justified? A few weeks ago, we looked at this in depth in Romans chapter 3. It says they're being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. If you're here this morning and you say, you know, I think I'm in Christ, I think I'm a Christian because, you know, I'm doing the best I can and I try to live by the golden rule and I think I'm a pretty decent person. You can ask any of my friends and I think God's going to accept me. If that's the way you're thinking, then you have not been justified. Because it says here that we're justified apart from the works of the law, but by faith alone. So has there been a time in your life when you have recognized that truth? I can't save myself and I am guilty before God. And I have violated His holy law and I'm under His just wrath. And there was this great sense in your life, I must turn to God. I must recognize that Christ is my only hope and that He died in my place and that He bore the penalty of my sin. That is what has happened in one way, shape, or form to everyone who is in Christ. You know, this chapter is here, Romans 8, to provide assurance, especially to suffering Christians, that no matter what difficulty, what hardship, what affliction they face, they will never be separated from the love of Christ. So let me ask you, do you have that assurance? I'm amazed at how many people, when you speak to them of their salvation, they will say, well, you know, I hope I'll make it. I hope. I trust. We'll see how things work out. And a lot of times I think they haven't really even thought about what they're saying. Because if you really believe that, and you really believe there was a heaven and a hell, and there was a God that you must appear before, the holy God, the judge of all the universe, that you must appear before Him, if you really believe those things, you wouldn't just be nonchalantly saying, well, you know, I guess it'll work out. You would have a consuming desire to settle that matter. You would want to have assurance about that if you really thought through it and believed all those things. In 1873, the famous hymn writer Fanny Crosby visited her friend Phoebe Knapp. Phoebe was an amateur musician, and she liked to compose little melodies that she thought might make some good hymn music. And she had come up with a little tune and she played it on her piano for Fanny Crosby. And when she finished playing it, she said to Fanny, what do you think? What does that music say to you? And Fanny says, well, I know exactly what it says. It says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And in a very short time, she wrote that beloved hymn. Let me ask you, can you say that with confidence? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I wouldn't want to live without that assurance. I wouldn't want to go through another day without that assurance that no matter whatever else happens in my life, I know that I'm a child of God. I know my sins have been forgiven and that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing will bring His love to an end in my life. Because I am His child. I have been redeemed. I have been justified. And I will be glorified. This is why it is called blessed assurance. If you don't have that blessed assurance, I would strongly exhort you to seek that assurance. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Please speak to me today. Speak to me this morning. Speak to Pastor Steve. Speak to any number of people we could direct you to. But don't leave unless you have that blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd use your word to accomplish your purposes. Lord, I'm certain that there are people here who are your children, but they are convinced that you don't love them anymore, and that you've kind of given up on them and pushed them aside. I pray that you'd show them that this is not true, and that they would return to you. And I thank, Father, for those who are here under the sound of my voice who do not have that blessed assurance. Perhaps they just don't understand the gospel. Perhaps they're trusting still in their own good works. I pray that you would move in their hearts in such a way that they would not rest until they find you and find that assurance. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.